Well, all right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Thessalonians as we finish the book of Colossians the last time we were together. And so now as we make our way just verse by verse through the New Testament, we move right on into 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1 is kind of a short chapter, only about 10 verses long. Now, this letter is unique in that we believe that it was the very first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church. And the city that he is writing to is the city of Thessalonica, and it is unique in some ways in that the city of Thessalonica still exists today. It's got a population of 350,000 people. Beautiful city sitting there, wealthy city there on the Aegean Sea. And the interesting thing is that there is a significant evangelical presence, that the church still continues to manifest the grace of God in this very ancient city. So it's interesting that the church that this guy was writing to in the first century, that church is still continuing today. And we're going to see that this was a marvelous church. This was a wonderful church, and it ends up being one of the real success stories, I think, that Paul could point to and say, oh man, that church at Thessalonica, what a wonderful, wonderful church. And it will become a model for all of us. Now, you remember that the prophet Daniel, when we were going through the book of Daniel, that Daniel, speaking of Alexander the Great, said that a number of things would happen to him, Alexander the Great. Number one, he's going to be taken in the prime of his life. When he goes, there's going to be a lot of life ahead of him. And Alexander the Great did die, about, I think, 32 years of age. And he wasn't going to pass his empire on to a descendant, but rather it was going to be divided up. Now, he said it this way in Daniel chapter 11, verse 4. He said, but at the height of his power, his kingdom will be broken apart and divided into four parts, and it will not be ruled by the king's descendants, nor the kingdom will hold the authority that it once had, for his empire will be uprooted and given to others. So what had happened when this guy died, there were four very strong generals that divided up the empire. Now, as we will move into 2 Thessalonians, we're going to get to one of these generals by the name of Seleucus. And what makes Seleucus so interesting is that he was in Afghanistan for a period of time. He was focused on Iraq, parts of Syria, parts of Turkey. And you remember that Daniel told us that it was going to be from that kingdom that this personality that we sometimes refer to as the Antichrist, that it would be from that empire where that personality is going to originate. So that means the Pope and Hillary Clinton and Tom Brady and whoever else it is that you hate, they are not the Antichrist, right? The Antichrist is going to originate from that part of the world. Now, another general was a guy by the name of Cassander. And Cassander, he takes over Macedonia, he takes over Greece, and he ends up marrying the sister of Alexander the Great, and her name was Thessalonica. And so he builds up this city there in what was known as Macedonia, first century, it's Greece today, and he names it after his wife, kind of a romantic thing, building up a city, naming it after your wife. And so it becomes a very prosperous place to live. Now, when Rome comes on the scene, Rome says to the city fathers of Thessalonica, hey, we will give you self-rule. You just take care of business, keep your nose clean, and we will not micromanage the affairs in this city. They like self-government. And because of that, they were very jealous to guard that, and they were very sensitive to anything that would bring them into imperial disfavor. Now, this comes out in the founding of the church. Now, we covered this as we went through Acts. We covered it as we went through the book of Philippians. But you remember now we're at about 49, 50 AD. We're about 20, 21, 22 years out from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul is now on his second missionary journey. He's got Timothy and he's got Silas with him. And through an unusual set of events, they make the move to move out of Asia Minor that we would know as Turkey today. And for the very first time now, Paul's missionary ventures take him into Europe. And the very first missionary church that was planted in Europe was the church in the city of Philippi. And he is there for a very short period of time, matter of days. And then he leaves, but you remember that he left Dr. Luke there. And Luke was probably there 7-8 years. And I think one of the reasons why Philippians ended up being such a marvelous church was because it was being steered by the wisdom and the maturity of Dr. Luke. Now, what happens is that they travel now to the south, the southwest, about 100 miles. You've got Paul, Timothy, and Silas. They are there in Thessalonica for only 3 weeks. After 3 weeks, a horrendous riot breaks out, and they are looking for Paul. And when they get a hold of him, very bad things are going to happen to that guy. And you remember that in this riot, they bring their indictment against our missionaries, which was a very interesting indictment. They said these, the missionaries, these have turned the world upside down. Now, we could argue right side up, whatever. But they've turned it upside down, are now come here also. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now notice saying that there is another king, one Jesus. You see, this is what drew the ire of the culture. This is what they're upset about. Isn't it interesting that the culture has no problem with baby Jesus? Culture loves baby Jesus. What's not to love about the baby Jesus? In fact, as soon as we get Halloween out of the way, baby Jesus is going to be in every mall in America. We love the baby Jesus. We love the prayer answering Jesus. Now, the Jesus we all got a problem with is King Jesus. And the moment we say to the culture that Jesus is the way, and he is the truth, and you are not going to get to God except through him, now all of a sudden we got a problem. They were saying in Thessalonica, the emperor is Lord, Caesar is Lord. Now you've got missionaries saying, no, 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 Jesus is Lord. And they got upset with that in a blink of an eye. So the brothers come to Paul and they say, you got to get out of Dodge, bro. They find you, very bad things are going to happen. Leave, get out of town. And he leaves. Now this is interesting. This lets us know there is no shame with running away from persecution. Jesus said, you go somewhere, you share your testimony, they don't want to hear it, they give you significant pushback. He doesn't say stay there and get beat up. He, look, move on, go somewhere else. And so Paul did. Now Paul leaves, he ends up in Athens for a very short period of time, and eventually he's going to be about 200, 250 miles straight south in Corinth. And you remember now, he is alone in Corinth because he sent Timothy back. Now, how would you like your boss to do that? I mean, your boss says to you, now look, I'm a lightning rod. I go back up there. They're going to beat me up. I'm going to send you is what I'm going to do. And so Timothy now, he goes back up there. And so Paul, and you know the stories we went through Corinthians and Acts. I mean, Paul is keeping his mouth shut. He's keeping his nose clean. He's not drawing any attention to himself because he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to return and to bring word. What's happening to the churches there? Because he has no idea. He was only there for 3 weeks. Did the church survive? So Timothy now comes back. And Timothy says, oh man, you won't believe what God is doing. That not only is the church surviving, the church is thriving, Paul. And not only was it thriving in the city, as he's going to tell us, it was having a regional impact. Now, when he came back, he said to Paul that they are thriving, but they are enduring tribulation. And he's going to talk about that here in chapter 1. But also very interesting, they have got some uncertainty concerning the timing of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to be, I think, very careful. I've mentioned this before, that it is so easy as a believer to become a single issue Christian. And by that I mean there is an element of your Christian faith that intrigues you. You're interested by it. You study it all the time. And you have a way of massaging every conversation to turn every conversation into a discussion about that little hobby horse that you like to ride from time to time. And maybe it's tongues. You just swerve every conversation back to tongues. You swerve every conversation back to baptism or healing or whatever. Now, there was a time in my life where the hobby horse I was riding was prophecy. And there was an unbalance in my life that I had become a single issue Christian. Now, when I came to Christ, The talk of the second coming of Christ was at a fever pitch at that time. Israel, a couple of years prior to this, they had regained control of Jerusalem. Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, I mean, they were selling like hotcakes. Every sermon that you would hear in most evangelical churches had to do with the second coming of Christ. And that was my life. The only thing that I wanted to talk about was the second coming of Christ. Now, to let you know the depth of stupidity that God is delivering me from, and I say is because I'm not at a Stupidville yet, but if you think I'm stupid now, you should have seen me back then. I remember that just before I was going to go to Bible college, there was a friend of our family. She was a dear saint, and she came to me and she said, you know, I think that what would be good for you is I want to send you to the land of Israel. I want you to go there. Now, you take as much time as you think that you need. You go there, you study the land, you walk where Jesus walked, you get to know Jerusalem. And I think that that will set the stage for you having a wonderful experience at Bible college. And I looked at her, and it was all on her dime. And I looked at her, and I said, look, you know, thank you for your generous offer. But look, I'm thinking that Jesus is coming back, like what, next week probably? And I can either get to the promised land on your dime or I can just go with Jesus. So look, thanks, but no thanks. I was a complete moron because I had let an unbalance of theology come into my life. A couple of years later, some guy had offered me, look, I got tons of trees. I got maple trees. I got black oak. I got spruce. I got all of these trees. I'll bring them over and I'll plant as many as you want. I remember looking at him thinking, why would I want to plant a tree? I mean, Jesus is coming back. I'm never gonna see that tree grow. That was 40 years ago. I'm sure those trees are pretty awesome today. And the reason why I was so foolish is that I forgot what else Jesus said. Not only was he coming, but he said, now you occupy until I come. Look, live life, get married, build houses, build businesses, you know, plant trees, live life. Now live life on the edge of your seat. One eye on your mortality, one eye on the possibility of the second coming of Christ. Now, I think that what has happened in the church is that pendulum has now swung into the other direction, where you can hardly find a church today that wants to talk about the second coming of Christ. Or if they do, they're weird about, you know, blood moons and all of that nonsense. And so anymore, we just don't hear much about it. I had a pastor tell me about 6 months ago. He said to me, the second coming of Christ is not important, and I don't feel any necessity to talk about it to my congregation. Now, what is interesting, Paul was there for 3 weeks. When we get into 2 Thessalonians, he's going to get into Antichrist. He's going to get into the nitty-gritty of all of this. And then he will say to them, don't you remember that I told you all about this when I was with you? Now look, he's there for 3 weeks, and within 3 weeks, he has covered the nitty-gritty of eschatology, the belief of end things, the belief of end times. So you might not think that it is an important issue, but clearly the Apostle Paul felt it was an important issue. As we go through 1 Thessalonians, every chapter is going to end to a reference or with a reference to the second coming of Christ. Verse 10, we wait for the Son from heaven. Chapter 2, we stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns. Chapter 3, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Chapter 4, then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then in chapter 5, at the beginning, he says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, that day should surprise you as a thief. Now, I hear people say, oh, the Lord's coming for the church as a thief in the night. Don't think so, right? Yeah, if you are in darkness, that day is going to overtake you as a thief. Now, a thief in the night, coming as a thief, the idea is shock and surprise. You go home today, somebody's been casing your house, they've broken into your house while you've been here worshiping God. How do you like that? They take your TV and, you know, your computer and ransack your home, and you get home, what your response is going to be shock and surprise. I can't believe it. Oh, look at what has happened. And if you are in darkness, that is going to be your response to the coming of Christ. But if you are a believer, there's no shock. there's no surprise whatsoever. It is not going to be as a thief in the night, because what we are going to learn in 2 Thessalonians, there are trip wires. And Paul said, you're going to see this trip, you're going to see this trip, you're going to see this trip, and then you're going to think to yourself, ha, I know what's coming next here. And you're not going to be caught by surprise at all. But chapter 5 then ends like chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So what we are going to get, brothers and sisters, as we go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, is that we are going to get a reminder of the precious hope that is ours. The Messiah will return just as he said. So let's get into this in chapter 1, as they say, a very short chapter. Verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus, this would be Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, something that would go unnoticed to the English reader. Now, we do notice that twice he says here, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't really mean too much to us, I don't think. We kind of read over that. But the Greek scholar, Edmund Hebert, tells us this, that Paul's construction, which unites the two under the government of the one preposition, places the two names side by side on a basis of equality. It is a clear witness to his conviction of the deity of Jesus Christ. The way that he writes this, and if you were reading it in the Greek, you would walk away with the belief Paul is telling us that the Father and the Son are equal. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. The Father is God, and Christ is God as well. Now, notice the same greeting as in all of his letters, grace, that's first. You got to have grace. And what follows grace is then peace. You can never have peace and then have an experience of grace. You get on that treadmill of works. You get on that treadmill. I'm going to pray. I'm going to fast. I'm going to give money. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And I'm going to carve out a place before the holy God. Well, you're going to be on that treadmill exhausting yourself. And there is never going to be peace in your life, because there's always one more thing to do, right? Could you not give one more dollar to the poor? I mean, come on, one more dollar? Could you not do that? Could you not read one more verse in the Bible? Could you not pray 30 seconds long? See, there's never enough. I can always do more. But when you discover the doctrine of imputation, the doctrine that tells us that he took our sin and he placed it on the crucified Messiah, and then he took the righteousness of the Messiah and he placed it upon us, now I have peace. And I have peace because today I am as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. And I cannot improve upon that. Give all of your money away this week to the poor. Allow yourself to be burned at the stake for your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are not one bit more righteous than you are right now, because you cannot improve upon the righteous standing that Christ has given you by his grace. And when that truth breaks upon your heart, the fruit of that is going to be peace. Grace and then peace. Then notice that he says in verse 3, now remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So there are three things here that Paul was always remembering. It was a faith, it was love, it was hope. Interesting that when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said it was faith, hope, and love. And now he changes it up here just a little bit. And notice something about each of these. It was a work of faith. Faith, saving faith, genuine faith, sincere faith works. It just doesn't sit on a couch and eating potato chips and watching TV and never doing anything for the kingdom of God. Faith will stir you on to love and good works. And speaking of love, it's a labor of love, which means to be exhausted. The fruit of the Spirit is not tongues. The fruit of the Spirit is love, singular. It is love. love. And when the Spirit is in control of your life, this love that is willing to be exhausted to demonstrate the love of God to the world is going to be present in your life. You look at these broken relationships. You look at these places where you need reconciliation to take place. What the Holy Spirit will convict you of is to exhaust every avenue on your side of the property line. I am going to exhaust every possibility that I can think of to make this right. And the Holy Spirit will continue to convict until we have exhausted every avenue. And then notice that it's patience of hope. Now, they're under incredible pressure, but because of their hope, it was producing this endurance. And what comes out of both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is that this is a church that would not stop no matter what the opposition was presenting itself with. Now, notice verse 4. Here we got a problem. And I don't know why he had to put this in here, but he did. He said, "Now, knowing, beloved brethren, your election," why did you have to use that word? "Your election by God." Now we're going to have church wars. I mean, that's what's going to happen now. We're going to have about 10 denominations grow out of this one verse. And look, if you are a Christian, you are a Christian today because God chose you. That's why you're here today. God chose you. Now, when did God choose you? He chose you before there was a you. Isn't that interesting? He chose you before the foundations of the world. Now, there are single issue believers that love to pick up this concept of election, and I believe run way into an extreme where they eventually say, God creates one person and he sovereignly chooses that they're going to go to heaven. And there ain't anything he can do about it. They're going to go to heaven whether they like it or not. And then he created somebody else and he said, all right, now I sovereignly choose that you're going to go to hell and there ain't anything you can do about it. You can pray a sinner's prayer till your fingernails turn blue. It doesn't matter. You're still going to go to hell because I have sovereignly chose that you're going to go to hell. Now think about what kind of a God we are presenting with that sort of an extreme position, particularly when we think about the offers that God makes to humanity. That in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, where he said, "Now let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of the life freely." Now think about what a sick, twisted God you are presenting to the world when you say God sovereignly chooses people to go to hell, and then this same God turns around and says, "Hey, how would you like some living water? Nope, you can't have any because I've chosen you to go to hell." I mean, what kind of a weirdo is this God that is making all of these offers to everybody when he has sovereignly made it impossible for people to choose? Now look, we never find election being connected with the unbeliever in Scripture. Election is always connected to the believing community. And what is election based upon? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. When you see Jesus dealing with an unbeliever, he never deals with election. He always deals with personal responsibility. When he talks to Nicodemus, he says, "Now look, dude, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes," all right, that's on you. You got to believe, Nicodemus, and you got to be born again. That's your responsibility. And then when he was with the woman at the well, what was he saying? "Look, I got some living water for you. You're going to have to ask. You're going to have to ask. There was never, well, I've chosen or I haven't chosen. It was always personal responsibility. Now look, his election is based upon his foreknowledge. The Lord knows the end from the beginning. He has created humanity, and he saw that you were going to turn to Christ, and you were going to turn to Christ, and you were going to turn to Christ. And as he looks down the tunnel of time, he says, "I picked that one, I picked that one, and I picked that one." And he sees this person over here is going to reject, this person over here is going to reject, and so they aren't chosen. But if you will but turn your heart to the Lord, you make the amazing discovery that, yes, he has chosen you as well. Now, how did Paul know these guys were chosen? Well, notice what he says in verse 5. He says, our gospel did not come unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with much assurance that you would know what kind of men that we were among you, and you became the followers of us and of the Lord, having received, now notice the word, in much affliction with joy with the Holy Spirit. Now, how did he know that they were elected? He came there with the gospel. They received the gospel, and there was that turning. And because there was that turning, he said, Shazam, you have been chosen by the Lord. Now, notice it wasn't easy. Notice there's a lot of downward pressure upon them. Notice that he says there that there was much affliction. Now, that word affliction, according to Henry Morris, he says the word for affliction outside the Bible usually denotes literal pressure. For example, it was used pressing grapes and winemaking until they burst asunder. And so it came to mean a very great trouble. Now, the reason, this was a very patriotic city. And in patriotic places in the Roman Empire, one of the things that would be practiced would be emperor worship. And there were seasons where there would be certain emperors that would demand worship. Now, what would happen is that if you lived in Thessalonica, you would be required, you and your family, they'd be required to go down to the city center. There'd be a little image of Caesar, and before a city official, you would burn some incense, and you would say, Caesar is Lord, and they would give you, this is literally an emperor worship certificate that still exists. And it would say, all right, Smith family on October whatever, 2017, they worship Caesar, and you were good to go, your paperwork was in order, and the government would have no problem with you. Well, clearly, the believers in Thessalonica are going to be sensing a lot of this pressure coming down on them because their testimony was Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. Now, Paul said that you were standing firm in all of this, and notice what happened. This is the amazing thing about this church, verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia, who believed, for from you the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Now, that word sounded out. It meant a trumpet blast. That from this church was only 3 weeks old when this guy left. I mean, how old are they now? I mean, what, 6 weeks old, maybe? I mean, this is a young church. These are baby Christians, for crying out loud. Probably have hardly any scripture memorized at all. And yet, notice that what he says there, that the gospel was sounding out to the degree that there wasn't even a need for Paul to be in Greece any longer. This one church, this young church, was now reaching this entire region. Now, you think about this. What's going on in our culture? The Christian Post tells us that there is an ongoing migration, silent migration away from the church of an estimated 3,500 individuals each and every day. Every day, 3,500 people are leaving the assembly of the believers. It is estimated that when asked about the importance of the church in their life, 80% of 14 to 33-year-olds reported that the church was not important to them. The culture is changing. The culture is changing. Those of you with grandchildren, you got to ask yourself, what kind of a culture are they going to be inheriting? Certainly, it is not going to be a Christian culture. Where are we going to be in 2030, 2040? I mean, there are storm clouds that are coming up on the horizon. Now, here is a church. Think about this church in Thessalonica. They're only weeks old. They don't know half of the Bible that you know. And here they are. They don't have any. Now, look at us. We have got freedom. Oh, the freedom that we have in this country. I mean, you can be a crazy Christian this week. I mean, you can be insanely turned on for the Lord Jesus Christ, witness to every single person you know, pray out loud in the city square, go crazy as you want. what's the worst thing that's going to happen to you? What's the worst thing? They're going to unfriend you on Facebook. Oh, my, cry me a river. I mean, that's the worst thing that's going to happen to us. And yet, we are losing the culture. Here we are with all of our money. I mean, we are so wealthy in comparison to the rest of the world. We're wealthy and we've got freedom. And what are we doing with it? We're losing the culture. Now, here's the church. They didn't have any of the advantages that we got, and they're taking the culture. Now, what was the difference? Well, remember what we read in verse 6. Notice they received the word in much affliction. Now, that word receive, it means to receive favorably. It means to give ear to. It means to embrace, to make one's own, to receive into one's family and bring up the idea of adoption. Now, we've got families in this church that have adopted. They fall in love with this child. They bring this child into their family and they take ownership. This child is now ours. This is what this church was doing with the Word of God. The Word of God is the will of God. And we are witnessing so often in the church in America that there is a turning away from the authority of the Word of God. The Word of God no longer says what we thought that it once said, and we're turning away from that authority. And what this church was doing, they were turning towards the authority of God's Word. God, I'm bringing this into my life, and it is going to be mine. It is going to be the direction center of my life. If you want to change your life, fall in love with this book. I don't know how it works. I don't know what the mechanisms all are. All I know is that this book changed my life. And if you want your life to be changed, you accept this book as your own and watch what God will do. And God was using this in a mighty way in the church of Thessalonica. So then he says in verse 9, he says, and they themselves, they declared concerning us what manner of entry we had unto you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. This is a great definition of repentance. Repentance is turning. Now, when you turn, you're turning away from something and you're turning towards something. What repentance is a change of mind that brings about a change of direction. There are a lot of people, they just need to be told that the direction of their life can be changed. There are people that don't know that. There are people that believe dad was a drunk, I'm always going to be a drunk. Grandpa was a pervert, dad was a pervert, I'm always going to be a pervert. And what they need to be told is that no, the power of God can change your life. You got to change your mind. You got to change your mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you change your mind, the direction of your life is going to change as well. The first word, recorded word of John the Baptist, the first recorded word of the Lord Jesus Christ was repent. All right, turn from and turn to. All right, so as Christians, it's not no, 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 no. Well, that's part of it. We're turning from the no's. But there are a lot of yeses. Yes, 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 yes. And so this church now turned. Now notice what else this church did as we close here with verse 10. He says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So you think about this church. It was a turning church. It was a serving church. It was a waiting church. But before all of that, what was it? It was a receiving church. This is where change has to take place. It's not, well, by golly, I'm going to turn over a new leaf this week and I'm going to, you know, just buckle down and I'm going to start living right. No, I am going to receive this book to be the primary authority in my life. And I am going to pray that God will teach me. I'm going to pray that God will empower me, that I might fulfill what this book is telling me. And when you change your mind about the Word of God, it's going to start turning you away from self-destructive behavior. It's going to start turning you away from those things that will rob you of life. It's going to begin to cause you to see that you can be useful. You can be a benefit. You can be a help to others. And you begin to serve. And again, you have that precious hope. I got one eye on my mortality. I got another eye on the second coming of Christ. The Lord is going to come for me. Now, notice in verse 10 that he says, he uses the name Jesus, that'd be his human name. He uses God's Son, that's his divine side, and then Savior, and who rescues us, and then Christ. So notice he uses these five things: Jesus, God, Son, Savior, Christ. Now, if you're familiar with ancient church archaeology, we know that all around ancient Christianity had this fish, just fish all over the place. This is one of the oldest tombstones that we believe is still in existence today, and it has up there in the upper left corner ichthus, which is the word fish. Kind of weird, isn't it? Putting fish on your headstone there. Now, where that came from is that when you take the first letters in the Greek of Jesus Christ, God, Son, and Savior, it becomes the word fish, ichthus. And so it became a symbol of the church focusing on Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. Now, what is interesting, this is the main street, of course, in the city of Ephesus. We've already covered this. And notice you get this weird image. It's all over that street. And we find this image connected with the ichthus. We find this image all over the ancient world. And you look at this and you think, they like pie? I mean, is that what they were into? Is that what the early church, I mean, they had a lot of, you know, potlucks or something. Everybody brought pie. Well, what it was is that if you take the letters of ichthus and you pile them on top of each other, you get this wagon wheel imagery. And this is what the church was into. The church wasn't into themselves. Oh man, we got an awesome worship team. Oh, we got an awesome building. We got an awesome this. We got an awesome that. It wasn't about them, but what the early church was into, they were into Christ. They were into Jesus and God and the Son and the Savior. It was all about him. And I'm telling you, you open up the door of your heart just a crack and you begin to allow the authority of the Word of God to begin to shine its light in there. That book is going to lead you to a deeper, more meaningful commitment to Jesus, the Christ, God, the Son, the Savior. And your life, the Holy Spirit has come to turn your life into a story about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can't do it. We can't do it. We need the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God that changes the child of God. And so we need to pray that there would be a greater commitment on our part to make the Word of God the single authority in our life. And as God begins to rule, wonderful, wonderful things are going to happen. He will use you. He will use me to further his interests. So let's pray that we would be committed to God's authority just as the Thessalonican believers were committed as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that your book, your story, is not complicated. We thank you, Father, that the least educated among us can understand what you have for your church and what it is that you're saying to your church through your word. Lord, the problem is certainly on our end. The problem is that we're lazy. We become apathetic. We become very busy. We become very satisfied with where we happen to be in our Christian walk. I would ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might stir us this week, that your Holy Spirit might make us uncomfortable with where we think we might be with you. I pray that we would begin to gain a vision that even we can be used by the Spirit of God. But Lord, we need to receive your word. We need to bring it into our family and make it our own. So I ask, Father, for the dads, for the moms, that, Lord, they allow your word to come in and govern how they raise their kids. I pray, Father, for the husbands and wives, they'd allow your word to come in, govern how they treat each other. Lord, I pray that those of us that are employed, we'd allow your word to come in and govern how we serve our employer. Lord, for those of us that are employers, may your word govern how we treat those that work for us. Lord, may your word govern how we treat each other and interact with the community around us. Lord, help us to be those who honor your word by submitting to its authority. And so, Father, use us. glorify yourself. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. And Lord, may you just place a song in our heart. May our hearts be made obedient by your mercy and grace. And Lord, glorify yourself in and through us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.